I am a minister of God, and yet my private life is a failure. I am a minister of God, and yet my private life is a failure. The person who penned those words was considered a spiritual giant by the people who knew him well. A nationally recognized proclaimer of the Scriptures. And yet, my friends, in his own honest way, Dr. W.E. Sangster captures a condition with which every single one of us here tonight as Christians can identify with. The feeling of being bankrupt of all spiritual strength. The experience of feeling wrung out, dried up, burned out, and distant from God. Am I the only one here who's ever experienced those feelings as a Christian person? Every time I think about those words from Sangster, I'm reminded of the hymn writer who says, "We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again." Sangster could have prayed those words. Every one of us here have prayed those words. The psalmist prayed those words, "Revive me again. Kindle afresh within my soul the sense of intimacy that I have once known with you. Revive me." Our problem, admittedly, with such a term, beloved, is that there is so much misunderstanding that surrounds it, that has been poured into it. And this is so unfortunate, you see, because the genuine experience of revival is one that is most desperately needed in our day, both in the lives of individual Christians and entire Christian congregations. To the contrary of what we have often been taught, the reviving work of God is not to be equated with a sudden explosion of religious emotion. To be sure, when the people of God have been revived by the Spirit of God, there is a fervency that had not yet been known, but we are not to think of that as the defining thing. Revival is not synonymous with a citywide evangelistic crusade. Revival is not defined by the spectacular manifestation of certain spiritual gifts. Revival cannot be generated by human means. It cannot be brought about as a result of a group of people following carefully a certain formula, contrary to what Charles Finney so strongly advocated. It cannot be scheduled on the church calendar, because when the truth is known, revival is nothing less than a divine interruption. I can't think of any easier way. I was thinking about it this afternoon. I can't think of any easier way to say it than to say it like this. Revival is a divine interruption, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, whereby He supernaturally reanimates a spiritual condition that had been spiraling downward in deterioration. One author has helped us, I think, to understand the distinction between revivalism and evangelism. Listen, we have confused revivalism with evangelism. Evangelism is good news. Revival is new life. Evangelism is man working for God. Revival is God working in a sovereign way on man's behalf. To speak of, quote, holding a revival, end quote, is a misnomer. No human being can kindle the interest, quicken the conscience of a people, or generate that intensity of spiritual hunger that signifies revival. All spiritual life, whether in the individual or in the community, in the church or in the nation, is by the Spirit of God. No man can schedule a revival, for God alone is the giver of life. But when darkness deepens, When moral declension reaches its lowest ebb, when the church becomes cold, lukewarm, and dead, when the fullness of time has come and the prayer ascends from a few earnest hearts, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Then history teaches that it is time for the tide of revival to sweep in once more. It is revival, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. You say, well, Art, then what are the evidences that would tell us that authentic revival is actually taking place? Well, brothers and sisters, if you would but examine the 10 revivals that are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as even do a cursory examination of major spiritual awakenings throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you will discover at least 3 distinct evidences of the reviving work of the Spirit of God. One of those became plainly evident to us the last time we looked into the book of Nehemiah. And we phrased it like this. God's reviving work has begun when the people of God reestablished the Word of God as the source of ultimate authority in their lives. They stop negotiating. They stop haggling. They recognize this book to be the source of ultimate authority. This determines if I go right or if I go left. And that's exactly what we see taking place in that wonderful chapter that precedes chapter 9, chapter 8. Remember these people who for centuries prior had been living in spiritual darkness and morass. And yet suddenly, as they meet together on the first day of the 7th month, the people of God say to Ezra, their scribe and priest, bring to us the book of the law of God. Bring to us those 5 books of Moses. And Ezra, read it to us and give us men who can help us understand what it means. And right there on the first day of the 7th month, truth united with fire. And the penetrating potency of the Word of God began its convicting work. Oh, my friends, what Ezra had been doing for 14 years with very little success is suddenly overcome with a flood of God's gracious Spirit. And what happened? You remember the people wept in brokenness. They were so utterly convicted over their sin. And only at the exhortation of Nehemiah and Ezra do the people then turn to celebrate with the kind of joy that comes once again when rebellious sinners begin to obey. The wind of God's Spirit had blown upon them afresh. How do I know, you ask? Because what occurred there is what always happens when a true work of God occurs. The people of God reestablished the Word of God as the source of ultimate authority in their lives. Now for this evening, there is a second manifestation of God's reviving work. A different way of saying it, perhaps, is there is a second manifestation of the Spirit's fingerprints. And that is, God's reviving work has begun when the people of God acknowledge their defiance of God and the rightness of His subsequent chastisement. God's reviving work has begun when the people of God acknowledge their defiance of God and the rightness of His subsequent chastisement. This, beloved, is one of the chief and central evidences of God-sent revival. There is, among the people of God, a complete ownership of guilt, a thoroughgoing confession of sin, and a willing acceptance of God's chastisement. Now, as I said, Nehemiah chapter 8 takes place on the first day of the 7th month, a day set apart for celebration and joy. But that does not mean that there would be a right and appropriate moment for repentance and confession and recommitment. And so on the 24th day of that same month, 3.5 weeks later, just such an occasion is convened right here in chapter 9. Not this time, I might add, because the law of God prescribed such a meeting, as was the case on the first day of the 7th month, but simply because there was unfinished business left to do with the living God. And that unfinished business, beloved, was the business of confession. A meeting of God's people called for the stated purpose of publicly declaring before God the wrongness of their actions and their need to make things right. And friends, I want to tell you, particularly for those of you who deal with people, discipling people, teaching Sunday school classes, seeking to shepherd the people of God, being with people in counseling kinds of situations, the value in part of Nehemiah chapter 9 for us is it shows us what authentic confession, God-produced confession, really looks like. We often wonder, when we deal with people, I'm hearing the words, I'm hearing the phrases, I'm hearing all of the right ideas, but is their heart engaged? I don't see it. I don't see the evidences of it. Has there been real brokenness? Has there been authentic repentance? Is this just the parroting of proper Christian phrases, or has the Spirit of God wrought this work of confession within their hearts? Nehemiah 8, 9 helps us distinguish what that looks like. Look at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. As it were, they divorced themselves from all non-covenantal people, all non-Jews, as well as all of the accompanying pagan influences that had proven time and again to be spiritual snares for these people. I would remind you that 14 years before, when Ezra shows up on the scene, he has the audacity, under the authority of the Spirit of God, to actually tell the believers, divorce all your unbelieving partners. We'll talk more about this next time, next week, I think. We're told in verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now, beloved, this is an idea that we have seen time and again in the book of Nehemiah. This sense of corporate solidarity with all of the people of God. Notice that they don't just confess their own sins, they confess the sins of their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. We don't see any of this kind of American evangelical independence, this American evangelical autonomy. It's me and Jesus and leave me alone. Rather, there is the recognition that we are the covenant community. We are the people of God. And when there is a breach in the ranks, it affects all of us. There is a sense of solidarity with their guilt. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, 3 hours, and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, and several names are mentioned, and we're told that they called with loud voices to the Lord their God. It means to cry out for help in a time of distress. Undoubtedly, it included this passionate cry of confession. Verse 5, and another group of Levites are mentioned, and they say, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. O God, you are infinitely great. You are the eternal I Am. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, so high and so lifted up that all of our worship and all of our praise and all of our adoration could never be proportionately worthy to who you are. It's an incredible scene. Now, beloved, we are given here the components of this six-hour service. There is the reading of the Scriptures. There is the worship of Yahweh. There is this confession of sin. Moreover, we are told who the participants are in this six-hour service. Verse 1, we're told that the Israelites were there, the people of God. Verse 4, there are a group of Levites who were there. Verse 5, as you saw earlier, there is a second group of Levites present. But what we're not told is how this service was all put together. Some scholars suggest that this was a kind of antiphonal situation. One group of Levites confessing sin, another group of Levites responding in praise, going back and forth. We're not told, frankly. But there is something very obvious that I do not want you to miss. It's in verse 1. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Now, what in the world is this? What is this fasting, this going without food? And what is this wearing of sackcloth, a thick, coarse cloth of goat hair, dark in color, purposefully worn directly against the skin so that it might cause irritation? And what is this business of putting dust on their heads? Admittedly, friends, we have a bit of a problem identifying with this, don't we? But suffice it to say that in the culture of the ancient Middle East, people tended to be much more demonstrative in their emotional expressions than we tightly bound up Americans. They were not as concerned as we westernized Christians are about how we are viewed in the eyes of other people. They seemed to have a better sense of the holistic nature of the human person, mind, emotions, body. And so when you see this combination of fasting and the wearing of sackcloth and the putting of dirt and sometimes even ashes on the head, these were external signs, you see, of brokenness and of remorse, of deep contrition and repentance. And we must not think that this is nothing but external falderah. Jesus himself speaks about repenting in dust and ashes in Matthew chapter 11. Now, why am I bothering to belabor this point? So that you will know that the confession we are about to read is not some kind of a cold, heartless, feelingless, dispassionate, religious transaction. It is a confession that is genuine to the bone. It is heartfelt and it is thoroughgoing. And friends, I have to tell you that this is the thing that we long for when people come and speak to us about confession. There are times, brothers and sisters, when I hear Christians speak about confession in the same way I hear people speak about paying their taxes. It's something you have to do, so do it and be done with it. In one famous tract says, it's just like breathing in and breathing out. But beloved, I want to appeal to you tonight. We do not seek absolution at a confession machine. We confess our sins to a person. The very same person who has taken the deepest possible offense at our sin. And so you see, beloved, when our confession is cold and matter-of-fact and businesslike and detached and dispassionate, it proves that we have yet to understand the extent of our offense to the one against whom we have ultimately sinned. A husband comes home from work, sets down his briefcase, walks into the kitchen, grabs a can of soda, and says to his wife as she's spinning the salad, "Oh, by the way, honey, I just felt that it would be right for me to confess the affair I had last weekend on my business trip. By the way, are we having chicken or steak for dinner tonight?" Now, beloved, I will grant you the words are there. The right words are there. The right phrases are there. But it's not confession. Because the heart is not engaged. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, beloved, you have to listen very carefully to me now, because there is a fine distinction, and people err on either side of this distinction all of the time. It is not that tears procure the mercy of God. It's not that a certain amount of sackcloth and fasting could merit the forgiveness of God. My friends, it is much more simple than that. And that is that God has not wired us up in such a way that our passions are altogether disengaged from our rational faculties. Our humanness is of one piece. Something that people like us, who appreciate the kind of ministry that we have here, need to come to terms with. For people who like logical, clear, thought through, expositional Bible study that requires a measure of mental engagement, there is always the inherent danger of becoming imbalanced and coming to regard the emotional aspect of who we are as something to be distrusted. These people understand that their humanness was of one piece. And because of that, my dear brothers and sisters, there will be times in your Christian experience when the magnitude of your offenses against God are so great that they will produce within you profoundly deep brokenness to such an extent that certain external manifestations cannot but help to be seen. And here's my first of 4 points. Spirit-produced confession expresses itself in genuine brokenness. Spirit-produced confession expresses itself in genuine brokenness. What does David say in Psalm 51 subsequent to his immorality with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband? This is what he says. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now watch. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that bring pleasure to God, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the very thing, beloved, that we see right here. My humanness is of one piece. This is not a rational business. It is a business that involves our rational faculties, but involves the totality of who I am. Here's my second point, and we can watch it unfold. Spirit-produced confession acknowledges the defiant nature of disobedience. Beloved, this is how you know God has produced it. Because a person begins to see his sin for what it really is. Defiance. Spirit-produced confession acknowledges the defiant nature of disobedience. You say, well, Art, what do you mean by this a bit more specifically? Well, my dear friends, you see, in a very real sense, this is what generates brokenness. You may sit here today and say, well, you know, I have occasions when I sin, and frankly, I don't feel broken about it at all, to be quite frank. I want to tell you, beloved, what it is that generates brokenness, that generates this sense of holy mourning, and that is the realization that our disobedience flies directly in the face of God's innumerable expressions of love and grace and prosperity to us. That's what causes us to see our sin as so exceedingly sinful. And that's the case right here in Nehemiah chapter 9. From verse 6, extending through verse 31, this prayer becomes an exercise in contrast. It has a kind of point-counterpoint structure alternating between two principal themes, two principal melodies. At the outset, we're introduced to God's grace in calling out for himself a group of people to bless and to prosper. But answering to that theme is a second theme that takes on a much darker and minor tone. The steady defiance on the part of God's people despite God's incredible grace to them. You say, well, Art, how is this contrast established? Simple, by popping a tape into a VCR, they watch a replay of Old Testament history. What the author does in verse 6, he begins at the book of Genesis, and he brings them up to the present moment. You can see it for yourself, beloved. Look at verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You, O God, are the sovereign creator of everything. Where do we learn that? The book of Genesis. Look at verse 7. It picks things up at Genesis chapter 12. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Here is God's grace, God's promise, God's faithfulness to his word. It's the book of Genesis. In verse 9, notice we then pick up with the book of Exodus, then Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Verse 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. Verse 11. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. Verse 12. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. This is God's grace recorded in the book of Exodus. Verse 14. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. That's Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look at how practical, beloved, God's providential care was to them during that time. Verse 21. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and this kills me here. Nor did their feet become swollen. Dr. Williams, you can appreciate this, can't you? We play a little bit of basketball one afternoon, and what happens? We got blisters all over our feet. They're swollen to twice their size. What is this all about, beloved? God's grace, God's care, God's provision, God's blessing in the most tangible of ways to his people in Genesis to Deuteronomy. Next verse. It begins the book of Joshua, verse 22. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. Look at the middle part of verse 23. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. That's the grace of God in the book of Joshua. Now beginning in verse 26, we see the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the greatness of God in the book of Judges. As a result of the rebellion of these people, verse 27, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. I don't know if you're aware of this, beloved, but the book of Genesis is built on seven cycles of events. The people disobey, God chastises them at the hand of their enemies. The people in turn cry out to God in distress, God rescues them by means of a deliverer, a judge. God then prospers them, they forget God. The cycle begins all over again. Seven times in the book of Judges we see this scenario playing itself out. How does the book end? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. Oh God, never once did you wring out your hands and say, I am finished with the people of Israel. Once and for all, they have sinned one too many times. And why not? For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, beloved, you see this glorious melody that sings through this entire prayer? God's grace, God's blessing, God's prosperity, God's care, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. In fact, to give you a sense of how God-centeredness this prayer is, if you simply trace the use of the second personal pronoun, you, your, yours, you find that little pronoun used 85 times in this prayer. You got a King James Bible, thee, thou, thine, 85 times. That's what confession is about. You. You have blessed me. You have prospered me. You have honored me. Now listen to the contrasting theme, the dark counterpoint. Verse 16. Notice the contrast. They, our forefathers, became arrogant. It's a word that speaks of proud defiance and stiff-necked. And did not obey your commands. They refused to listen. You see that? Look at verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Verse 28. As soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Verse 29. They became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. Now, beloved, do you see the contrast? Do you see it? The grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the blessing of God. The rebellion, defiance, disregard, arrogance, pride of the people of Israel. Now, friends, this is what breaks the heart of the true child of God when he or she comes to recognize his or her sin. The stark realization that our sin has taken place in the face of God and His innumerable expressions of love and grace to us. You see, this, beloved, is what makes our sin all the more condemning. You understand now why the writer can refer to this as defiance. It's as though we say to God, our Heavenly Father, I don't care what you have done for me. I don't care that you have given to me these beautiful children. I don't care that you have given to me clothing for my body and a home over my head and food to eat and rain and sun and grass and all that there is. I don't care that you have sent your son to die for me. I don't care. I want my sin. Now that's what sin is. This is what sin is, beloved. And that's why the terms that are used to speak of sin in this confession are so appropriate. Proudly defiant, arrogant, stiff-necked, stubborn. And you know what's most amazing of all? It's not God saying these things about these people. They're saying it about themselves. And that's why we know that this confession is real. Beloved, confession is of the Spirit of God. When we refer to our sin the way God refers to our sin, you and I, not one of us here tonight, can begin to understand all the implications of what has taken place in Washington over the last year and a half. I do not know all of the intimate details. I don't think any of us can ever know. But there is one thing we can be absolutely sure of tonight, and that is this. That when confession has been generated by the Spirit of God, all attempts at positive spin are abandoned. I don't want to make it look better than it is. I gossiped about you. I spoke evil of you. My thoughts were lustful. My heart was greedy. I was selfish. I was wrong. so much different than a cold execution of religious motions. You say, well, Art, I don't feel broken over my sin. Then, my dear friend, you've failed to see it in the light of the intensity of blessings that God Himself has given to you. You need to plead with God to open up your eyes. You need to ask God to give you the grace to see your sin in all of its wickedness. You say it's an act of grace for me to see my sin in all of its wickedness? You bet it is, because until you see your sin for what it is, you will never flee to Christ for mercy. No one ever seeks forgiveness truly until they're convinced that they stand condemned before God. And who is it that alone can perform that work? It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. This is why Jesus tells the disciples that in the midst of a God-hating world, they will be able to succeed at the task of sharing the gospel. I will send to you the Spirit who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when the Spirit of God performs that effectual work, what do those people laid bare and open and convicted before the living God do? They flee to Jesus Christ. You can't keep them from Jesus Christ. You don't have to do an altar call. They come and say, what must I do to be saved? And that's what's taken place right here. That's why this confession, beloved, is so thoroughgoing. It acknowledges the defiant nature of disobedience. Now, from verses 32 to 37, this confession continues to play the same two contrasting themes: God's grace, Israel's disobedience. Only now there is a major shift. Notice that verse 32 begins with the word now. That is to say, we're no longer dealing with the past. This is no longer a historical survey. The historical survey is finished. Now what we're about to deal with is contemporary. And I might add, painfully personal. Look at it. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love. Here is the only request that appears in this prayer. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Lord, Lord, this mess that we are in all began in 722 BC when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity. 135 years later, the Babylonians show up. They take the southern kingdom into captivity. Now the Persians are running the show. Please, God, don't put us on hold. Please, God, don't be ambivalent to our concern. Please don't turn your back on us. Don't forget us in our miserable condition. Is it okay to pray that way? It's a human prayer, and you are human. Don't abandon us. Don't forsake us. Now, friends, we've got our theology straight by the grace of God. As a Christian, God never abandons you. God never forsakes His own. But there are occasions often associated with our sinfulness when it feels as though God has deserted us. Is that not true? The Puritans, bless their hearts, they understood this. They referred to these experiences as spiritual desertion. Occasions when to our sensibilities it seems as though God has turned away from us. And beloved, I'm absolutely convinced tonight that there are occasions when God will remove His sensible presence from us for the purpose of creating within our hearts a fresh pursuit of Him. When we want Him so deeply that we're ready now once and for all to shed all of the compromises that we've been willing to live with. For these people, it had been so long since their intimacy with God was anything worth speaking about. Don't forget us, Lord. Don't forget our circumstances. Now allow me to read, beloved, from verse 33 to the end and to make two final comments regarding Spirit-produced confession. Look at it. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Verse 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Did you hear it, beloved? It is as clear as a bell. I have all these words circled in my Bible. Spirit-produced confession readily accepts complete ownership for all sin. Spirit-produced confession readily accepts complete ownership for all sin. Negotiation stops. Haggling stops. I'm prepared to give up 90% of this, Lord. Let me hang on to this little corner in my life. Blame shifting stops. It's not them. It's not my parents. It's not anybody else. Did you hear it? We did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. Verse 37, because of our sins. Beloved, I don't know that there is any progress made in the Christian life apart from this very thing, a thoroughgoing embrace of all personal iniquity. May I tell you, as someone who counsels people, these are the words that I long to hear, and beloved, I hear them so infrequently. I hear them so infrequently. It's the emulation of our original parents, isn't it? The woman you gave to me. The serpent. Those are the first words out of the mouth of a fallen human being. Did you know that? The complete denial of all human guilt. Blame shifting. Beloved, I can tell you that one of the greatest evidences that we are not living in a season of revival is the rampant and pervasive tendency that exists among people both in our culture and even in our churches to refuse direct ownership for personal sin. My problem is that I'm an adult child of an alcoholic. My problem is that my father exposed me to pornography when I was 10 years old. My problem is that my parents had a terrible marriage. My problem is that my mother was an immoral woman. My problem is that I have a low self-esteem. My problem is that I was always referred to as a slow learner. My problem is that my husband is just not a spiritual man. Did you hear it, beloved, out of the mouth of Monica Lewinsky when she's interviewed by Barbara Walters? And Barbara Walters says, why is it that you always find yourself taking up with married men? And she says, this is a quote, I do it because I have low self-esteem. Now, beloved, I want to tell you something. Somebody coached her to say those words. She was taught to say that. That is a learned reaction. Now, beloved, please hear what I'm saying, lest you walk away from here thinking that I'm just nothing but a cold and heartless man. The consequences of our sin are devastating. And if you have heard me once, you've heard me say 1,000 times, sin never occurs in a vacuum. It always, always, always affects other people. There are unique difficulties for the child who grew up with alcoholic parents. There are unique difficulties for the child who was exposed to pornography at a young age. And my dear brothers and sisters, Christian compassion, to be sure, demands that we give consideration to such effects as a result of sin being perpetrated upon children or whoever it might be. That having been said, however, we must never, ever allow the sin of another person against us to excuse the ownership of our own sin. And our responsibility as Christians to deal with that sin radically and thoroughly. These people understand the principle of cause and effect. We are prisoners in our own land, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. Beloved, the confession is of the Spirit of God, because the ownership of sin is absolute. And there was one last point that I want you to see. Spirit-produced confession occurs when the rightness of God's chastisement is affirmed. Spirit-produced confession occurs when the rightness of God's chastisement is affirmed. Beloved, I think the most telling line in this entire confession appears at the very beginning of verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. We deserved it. This is how you know, beloved, that the chastening ministry of God has accomplished its purpose. Mom and Dad, this is how you know that your chastening ministry of your children has accomplished its purpose. This is how we know that someone who has experienced the discipline of the body of Christ has come to full repentance. And that is that the chastisement is not resented. It is not rejected. It is acknowledged as being a righteous expression of the character of God. You are just. It reminds me, beloved, of the confession of David once again. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Even if that means the loss of that baby. Even if it means that my family will be shattered and ultimately the kingdom stripped away from me. You are right. That's how we know that this confession is of the Spirit of God. You can imagine, beloved, something a bit more contemporary. Oh Lord, the pressures of running the kingdom are so great. Oh, the stress of the fight with the Philistines has taken its toll. I'm tired, I'm weary, people are unhappy with me. My other wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, is such a bitter and unhappy woman. I was under the gun, I was under stress, I was lonely, and Bathsheba was there. That's how Hollywood would portray it. But when conviction is a gift of God, then without excuse, the sin is owned and the chastisement affirmed. One last illustration and we'll be finished. Luke chapter 23. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 23. Beloved, it is amazing to me that there are people living in our day who will talk about the fact that great revival is occurring in our country. It is exceedingly evident that they've never understood revival as it appears on the pages of the Bible. Look at it. You know the scene. It's Golgotha. It's the site of the crucifixion. Verse 32. Let me just read it. two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Do you hear it? Ownership of sin and the righteous acknowledgement of judgment. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? Because of that sign of mockery that Pilate had nailed above the head of Jesus. "This is the King of the Jews." God uses even the wrath of men to praise him, beloved. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." My friends, this kind of confession is not just evidence of God's reviving work. It's evidence of God's saving work. You see, beloved, no one ever comes to Jesus Christ for salvation until, in an act of unmerited grace, God's Spirit exposes their sin. Beloved, this is why we must be so careful. There are people being told today that the reason why you need to come to Jesus Christ is for life enhancement. He will make you happy. He will bless your family. He will give you health. Being a Christian is such a fun and wonderful thing. This is why we have to be so utterly careful, beloved, with our children. You've seen it. Heaven is going to be such a wonderful place, boys and girls. Jesus is going to be there. It's going to be so fun. And your mom and your dad are going to be there. And your friends are all going to be there. Now, who wants to go to heaven? Repeat this prayer after me. There is no conversion until first there is conviction. No child or adult, I don't care what prayer they pray, is authentically converted until the Spirit of God has produced within them a healthy recognition of their own fallenness. We call people to Jesus Christ not for life enhancement. We call people to Jesus Christ because He is the friend of sinners. Are you a Christian tonight? Perhaps another way of asking that question would be like this. Has God's Spirit produced authentic confession within you? Confession like this? Perhaps even listening to this word tonight, God's Spirit has begun that work in you. If He has done that work, I want to tell you four things. Number one, you will be broken over your sin against God. You will see that your sin has flown directly in the face of God's love and goodness. You will find that your fight against owning your sin has come to an end. And because of that, you know, listen, beloved, because of that, you know that if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and find yourself in hell, God would be just. Has God's Spirit produced authentic confession within you? What did Nehemiah say? In all that has happened to us, you have been just. What did David say? You are justified when you judge. What did the thief on the cross say? We're getting what our deeds deserve. So what do you say about your sin? Here is the unfolding drama of redemption. God's people sin. God punishes His people. 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 God's people sin. God punishes His Son. And all Christians say, in all that you have done, you have been just. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Let's pray. Father, I'm not here tonight to cast stones, because what an utter hypocrisy that would be. I can say without equivocation in the words of Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. And when it's come to this business of confession, I have been undoubtedly the greatest perpetrator of these very things that we've talked about tonight. I have not felt the sting of my sin as deeply as I should. I've not seen my sin against the wonderful backdrop of Your grace and mercy. But when I do, Father, I can tell You that I feel my sin right down to my toes. And I do hate it. And by Your grace, the more I grow, the more deeply burdensome my sin becomes to me. And yet I am thankful that You have punished a substitute in my place, so that in forgiving me, You have been just. I pray for those here tonight, O Lord and God, those who have yet to experience this kind of confession. O Father, show them their sin. Be gracious to them and love them, O Lord and God, and show them their need for Christ. And so afflict them with their own fallenness that they can do nothing but cling to this sufficient Savior. And flood them, I pray, with that wonderful sense of peace that comes at knowing that all sins, past, present, and future, are done away with in Christ. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, when we fall short of Your glory, give to us a holy hatred for sin, a willingness to confess it, and a heart filled with joyful worship at knowing that You do forgive us. You are the friend of sinners, and as sinners' chief, I thank You, O Lord and God, that You are. We love You. Amen.